that was easy. You know, sometimes I have to think, what do we put up as a warmer? But I think this one's obvious. So for those of you who are just visiting today or are new, it's my custom before I speak, because I need to organize a few things, just to get you guys talking to each other. So here it is, the weather. Go to it. Okay, let's gather you back together. Who had sort of up close and personal experience of the weather yesterday?
Yeah?
Deliberately, like you sought it out or not? Oh, gee, hardcore, hey? Yes. My goodness, it's something, eh? But enough about the weather. We are in Luke. Just to give you a little bit of a sense of where we're going, this is the last sermon in Luke for a while.
Why is that?
Why is that? That is because we're about to enter the mission month of August. That's why. Yeah? So next week, Conrad, who was up earlier sharing some of the words that the group had heard, Conrad will be speaking next week, and then from August we will have a month where we focus on our mission partners overseas. I am acutely aware, I'm sure you are too, of how blessed we are really being here in terms of management of COVID matters. I mean, did we not dodge a bullet, right, with the guy that came over from Sydney? And look what's happening in Sydney, see? So, and I'm in touch with many people, as I'm sure you are as well, overseas, and there's a lot going on over there, agony. So it will be great in August for us to lift our eyes to a further horizon and look beyond our borders to where our mission partners are laboring. And some are laboring here, but on behalf of those overseas, and others are squarely located in places of trouble and difficulty, and we are partnered with them. We are responsible in the Lord to love and serve them. And so we spend that month. It's unusual, perhaps, in churches to do that, but we take a whole month where we focus on mission. And we hear from our mission partners, and at the end of that process, we have a mission fair. We get as much information as possible in front of you so that you can get for yourself a sense of who it is we are supporting. Not something far away or people far away, but those that we are in meaningful relationship with. And we have a pledging process by which you can decide how you want to support our mission partners, whether in prayer and certainly in finance, because they are all much poorer than we are, and it's good to give. And that process happens in August. So in August, no Luke. And then in September, October, we have a new series on discipleship. And I'm not helming that. Kirsty, who couldn't land, hopefully she'll have landed by then, will be kind of overseeing that, helming that. And I'll pop in and out, and I'll be doing a bit of teaching, but there'll be other things going on. It's going to be a rich and very interesting and I think very challenging season for us, just at the right time, coming into spring. And then in November, we'll probably escape the Last Supper and head towards Easter. Isn't that cool? I think that's quite amazing that we might be doing Easter alongside Advent. What will it mean to do that? I'm looking forward to that. Meanwhile, we are still at the Last Supper. And as you know, Jesus has just declared in the midst of proceedings that he is about to be betrayed, and he has named, hasn't given names, but he has said, one whose hand is at the table, upon the table, will betray me. And what happens in the wake of that is that the cat is among the pigeons. Are we going to manage this? Wonder if this is on, Andrew. Yeah. Doesn't seem. I don't think there's a battery in this. That's the problem. Oh no, here we go. We're right. Right. So then they began to ask one another, the disciples, which one of them it could be who would do this. I reflected on this last week. You know, Jesus announces that he, you know, when his brand is at its zenith in Jerusalem, when there's so much popular support for him, he announces, he just drops a bombshell. They've heard it before, maybe, but here the bombshell is dropped right in the midst of this glorious supper. I will be betrayed by one of you. And immediately the disciples, they turn towards each other. They begin to play a game of competition. Who is the weakest? Who is the most vulnerable? Who is the one most likely to betray? Who could it be? And because that game is so uncomfortable to play for very long, they turn the coin over and they play the game of who's the best? Who's the strongest? Who's the least likely to fail Jesus? Who's going to end up at the right hand of Jesus upon his throne when he rules in the redeemed kingdom of Israel? These are games of competition. And you can just imagine, can't you, how Jesus is sitting there, his grapes are held in the hand, and he's just watching the squabbling going on. They've turned away from him, the disciples. They're no longer focused on their Lord. They're eyeing each other up. They're comparing and contrasting, and envy is growing in their hearts. All the sins that grow, all the temptations that arise when we begin to play games of competition. Jesus is thinking, what do I do to bring them back? What do I do? Let's pray and then we'll learn what he might do. Lord, as we enter this terrain, as we come and we join the disciples and you at that table, we pray that our eyes would be fixed upon you, that your strategy, Lord, your word, that is what we will hear, Lord, that is what we will see, that is what we will feed upon today. We pray, teach us, Lord. We pray, grow us up, Lord. Games of competition are not for us. Adoration of our Lord Jesus is for us. We pray you'd bring to each of us, Lord, the word we need to hear. Amen. So Jesus' first response is to reflect really on the nature of the kingdom that he was building. And in that kingdom, greatness looks very different. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. Your translation may not have a capital B, but I put it in there for you, because it's a technical term that Jesus introduces here. The euergetes. The benefactor, actually quite literally, bene, good factor, doer, maker, or worker of good. A euergetes in the Greek is the name, the kind of the honor actually given to someone who rises high in civic duty because of their money, their wealth. Their stature grows, their honor grows. And they become and must act as euergetoi, right? They must be those who manifest for the benefit of the polis, for the benefit of the city, for the benefit of the people, this goodness that has been bestowed upon them. And so they are really technically known as benefactors. There's this tantalizing debate that goes on in the scholarship as to whether there was one among the early Christians who might even have risen to that stature. But anyway, not for today. Jesus' point is that it's a Gentile game to do comparison, because comparison was all in the service of the giving and receiving of honor. And this game that was played out among the wealthy and the poor, in which the wealthy rose and honor was accorded them, and they in turn lavished wealth, lavished goodness upon the city from time to time without ever giving up what they had, really. That whole game is implicated in a world of honor in which the disciples are not to participate at all. Not so, he says, with you. You're not to seek to become a benefactor. You're not to seek to rise in the ranks of honor. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest. Ever noticed that term that stood out to me this time preparing? Elsewhere, it's always the greatest must become like the least, but here it's like the youngest. I thought that was kind of cool. We won't linger there today. Greatest must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. And he illustrates this by, of course, talking about himself. And this is what Jesus is always trying to do, by the way. When we get distracted, when we turn away, when we enter games of comparison, when we are feeling anxious about our own situation in life and more anxious because of others whose situations in life look better than ours, the Lord calls us back to Him. Come and look at me. For who is greater, says Jesus, the one who is eating at the table or the one who serves the meal to those who are reclining at the table? Well, obviously, the host, those that get at the table, the guests, they are the ones who are the greater, and the one who serves is less. But I, says Jesus, am among you as one who serves. Now, I've sometimes been stuck on this. I come among you as one who serves. And I think, yes, Jesus, you are the servant. But is Jesus always the servant? Didn't Jesus just tell Peter and John to go ahead of him and just organize all the Passover? I mean, isn't there a sense in which Jesus really is the leader, really is the one whom the disciples are there to serve? He is the rabbi whose needs are to be met by those gathered around him, even as he serves them by teaching them and leading them. And it's not that Jesus becomes, that your leaders become quite simply slaves or servants. It is rather that the leaders take their part in serving. Jesus is, there's a more complex picture here, really, of what leadership looks like. Choose for yourselves, therefore, leaders who muck in, leaders who get involved, leaders who serve, who don't simply sit back accruing honor and periodically display that in some lavish gesture, like a benefactor, like a euergetes. Rather, choose for yourself leaders who, like the young maybe, are full of energy and full of beans, and they muck in, and they don't think they know everything, and they don't think they have all the answers, and they don't think they have all the authority. Young people, are you listening? Right? In other words, Jesus is pitching for the virtues of the young, which were energy and zeal and passion, if disciplined. Right? So your leaders need to be like those. They need to be people who engage, who serve. And of course, Jesus, not in Luke, but in John, we see this, don't we? Where Jesus gets up from the table and he partly strips down and he wraps a towel around himself. And what does he do? He washes the feet of his disciples. Right? Those are leaders that you need, leaders who serve. Make sure you have those leaders. I'm blessed to say, I think in Life Point we have hardworking leadership across the board. And I could honor all of them. But Matt, I want to honor you this morning. See, Matt's pastoring. See, I love in this respect. Matt is not as young as he was, actually, but he's still a young man. But he has what I would call the virtues of the young that Jesus is endorsing here, right? Which is mahi, like he's a seriously hardworking guy. But also he knows that he doesn't know everything. And the beauty of his pastoring is if you're alongside Matt, he will listen to you, he will ask great questions, and at certain moments he will tell you enough about himself for you to be reassured that he's not a euergetes, he's not some a high and lofty, honored person. He's a guy who struggles with life. He's a guy who doesn't have all the answers. He's a guy who's gone on a journey, as we all are going on journeys. And so he's very much an alongsider in his pastoring. And if you're a young adult here, you know, the yeast of the young adult ministry here is found in Matt, in his leadership. So I honor you for that. Those are the leaders that you need. Make sure you always have them. And if your leaders are not serving that way, well, questions might be asked, right? But fortunately, here they are. Jesus doesn't finish there. He thinks, okay, I've called them back to me. They're going to look at my example. They're getting a sense that the kingdom of God is a different kind of place. This whole question of being the greatest doesn't really apply. So what next? A pep talk. Guys. Because they must be feeling pretty shabby by now. They still don't know who's going to betray Jesus yet. So they're looking inwards and doubting. And Jesus has just shamed them with all the stuff about becoming the greatest, by reminding him that he's actually their servant. And isn't he the greatest of all? So they're feeling pretty shabby and probably still a little bit caught up in themselves. They think, oh, what What future do we have? What promise really do we show in this kingdom? Look at us. And so Jesus gives them a pep talk. He says, guys, come on, remember what we've been through here. Think about the last few years together and all the stuff we've gone through. You have stood by me. It's ironic, really. He's earlier said that one is going to betray me. And he's just about to say, Peter, you're about to be sifted. You're going to betray me too. But in the midst of this, he says, guys, don't forget that you have stood by me. You have been faithful to me. You have walked with me. You have stood by me in my trials. And so I'm going to give you a kingdom. My Father has given me the kingdom. I am going to give you this kingdom. And in that kingdom, you can just imagine what's ahead, guys. Think about it. There are other tables, less complicated than this one, where you will eat and drink around the table as those honored and those in leadership. And you will eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom. And greatness is ahead of you guys. You will sit, all of you will sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Look at the future that's ahead. It's such a, what a roller coaster, really, of a discussion this is. One moment you've got Jesus saying, greatness, nah, come on, greatness. The great among you are your servants. And then he turns around and says, guys, you're destined for greatness. You're going to sit judging the tribes of Israel. Must have messed them around. But pause before we move on at this moment and consider what Jesus is offering here. He doesn't want the disciples, he doesn't want us to be caught up in games of competition, games of comparison, in the worldliness of seeking honor for ourselves. Instead, let us focus on him. Let us grow together a community in which all may be strong at times and all may be honored and all may be free to be weak, in which it is more blessed to give honor than to receive honor. By all means, participate in that. But remember also that ahead of you is greatness. And the reason why he wants to rescue us from these petty games, these worldly games, is so that we can receive a kingdom that is greater and so that we can be trusted agents in it. That we will one day judge angels, says Paul. Or as Jesus says here, we will sit judging the tribes as they gather. That we too will be among the greats. Where I want to go then is into Galatians for some practical outworking of this. What kind of a community is it? Because this is the last time I'm going to be up here doing this with you, I wanted to have a go at describing some features of the community that I think God is growing among us. And to do it in light of what Jesus has said here. So have in the back of your mind the sense of the temptation of the disciples to enter games of comparison and competition and envy, and to lose track of who they are and lose track of Jesus and lose focus on him and how Jesus has called them back. And then come with me to the second earliest, probably, document in the New Testament, the letter to the Galatians at the end. And we'll begin just before chapter 6, where Paul speaks a word here that may well have been apt for the disciples around the table. Let us not become conceited, says Paul, competing against one another, envying one another. Let me acknowledge that this is a risk for LifePoint. There is a risk that this will grow among us. Why? Because it seems to me, proven over and over again, that God destines us for diversity. God has designed LifePoint, gifted LifePoint, to be a diverse community. And we have such a range of people here. Did you see the photos of Farakoho? That house out there? I mean, wow. Right? I'm going to name some of the painful elements of diversity in our midst, so that you will believe me when I say that this is possible for us. There are wealthy people in our church. There are very poor people in our church. There are very highly educated people in our church. There are very poorly educated people in our church. We have families with children. We have families without. We have many singles, young singles, middle-aged singles. Families where it has not been possible to have children. And among families we have, well, we have marriages that are happy and thriving. At least they look that way. And maybe they are. We also have marriages that are struggling. We have families that are beautifully networked. We have dynasties in our church, actually, or it feels like that. You know, families that, by the grace of God, generation upon generation, are bedded into our church, and they're like lifeblood to us. We also have families that stand on the outside looking in. We have diversity in our spirituality. You know, I love the way Drew leads, and he opens up these spaces for us to sing and to sing our own song. And for some of us, that's like, oh, it's my native space. I know that. Oh, I'm going to go there. And the words flow, or the tongues flow. And others, I know, have come by very different roads. Spirituality is such a personal thing. And for some of us, we've come from a very different tradition, and we're sitting there at this point thinking, what do I do? How do I connect with that? What were the words again? Do I hum? Real diversity. We struggle. We name this actually as a worship team. How do we pitch our worship? And the word so far there is, let's embrace the diversity. Let's have services where we are very word and silence and liturgy and space and praise of the people. And let's have other services where we, you know, let's everybody speak in tongues together for 10 minutes. Let's do that. Let's be Pentecostal, but let's also be like liturgical and spacious, and let's try and do that. Many churches are not gifted to do that, actually. They say, no, we shall be this way or we shall be that. But we're determined to embrace our diversity. Because of all of that diversity, and in a church that is not big enough for that diversity to be kind of neutralized. We are too small for that, see? If you are in a much bigger church that is diverse, not that there are necessarily all that many of those, but, you know, a much bigger church that is diverse, you can find your caucus, you can find your group. And you can hang out with them, and you kind of create a little subculture, or you discover a microclimate. You know, if you are a person of a certain level of means or education, you hang out with people of similar means or similar education. You get all the renters together. I got to say, we were long-term renters. It was very painful being in churches as we grew older and older, where most people owned their own home. We just thought, what's the easiest thing here? Ah, let's get out of there. Let's go where there are lots and lots of renters. Much easier, you see. We can't do that in this church. We're too small. And also, we don't want to, because we've actually signed up, so many of us, to be in a church that is diverse in this way, where there is real difference. And we want to mix that up together. This came out in the survey a bit. That for so many people here who responded to that survey, the people they hung out with were of different ethnicity and different age to themselves. They were seeking out those who were not like them. But when you do that, the risk is that you start to identify in others what you long for in yourself but do not have. You compare, you contrast. Others are stronger, others are weaker, and it begins to gnaw at us. So I'm planting a flag. I don't believe that there is a culture of this in our church, but I'm looking ahead and I'm saying if we continue to embrace diversity, there is a risk that this will grow among us. And because we live in a culture that is fundamentally passive-aggressive, I mean, if we were in the Mediterranean, when this began to grow in our midst, it would just explode. Everything would be out in the open. But we're in a much more passive-aggressive culture. What we will do is close our hearts to one another. We will come a little less often. We will disappear out the back door. Maybe it's not the church for me after all. That's what happens when this grows in this context. And again, I'm not seeing it. I'm seeing people who love being here. But this is a risk for us. And I want to lay this in because I'm not speaking to you for the next little while. Okay, so chapter 6 gives some practical insights. And if, you know, Jesus' word was addressed, if you like, to leadership, the words that follow are addressed in a kind of alternation that is really important to grasp, to the people of God as a whole and then to individuals within it. And it's a sort of dialectic, if you like, of corporate responsibility and personal accountability. We are together responsible for certain things in LifePoint, and we need to attend to that and be vigilant. But also, and threaded through that, is a strong line in what we individually are accountable for. What we are responsible for individually. Now, modern translations mix this up because of the, and I understand the logic of doing this, but because you kind of want to de-genderize the language or make it, you know. And so there's lots of they and their. Your translation, like recent editions of the NRSV, NIV, I think has gone this way as well. Many of these translations, they have thought, well, look, the best way we can get away from it all being him, 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 is to make it they. And so everything's become corporate. And that fits with the zeitgeist as well. The sense that we're all in this together, we all take responsibility together. A little light on personal responsibility. So I've translated a little differently here, or tried to. Firstly, verse 1. The yellow stuff is kind of corporate. It's addressed to a group. The white stuff is addressed to individuals. The corporate stuff is about what together we are responsible for, and the white stuff is what you individually need to keep account of. My friends, if anyone is overtaken by some sin, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And take care, this is singular now, that you yourself are not tempted. So, in the backdrop of competition and the tendency to enter into games of envy, what is the force of this verse? Well, weakness, identifying weakness, comparing ourselves with those that we see as weaker than ourselves, is one way in which we build ourselves up. At least I'm not like, at least I'm not struggling with. And we sign off our own situation by comparing it with that of others who are stuck or in difficulty. Of course, in our culture, where sin is no longer such a big thing, we're more likely to look at a situation where someone is caught up, maybe in an addictive pattern that's so unhealthy for them. Or maybe they are posting as they should not be posting on social media. Or maybe the list is long. But we may choose simply to ignore it. Well, just let them get on with it. Or even to see it as inconsequential. But in the eyes of the Lord, sin is not inconsequential. Sin is that which derails us on our journey into Christ, on our journey into hope. And do you want to stand before the Lord in the day upon days, having lived your life deeply, rotten to the core in your practice? No. Sin is something that corporately we must take seriously, we must take account of. And so what Paul is saying here is, whatever you don't ignore, and certainly don't judge someone who's in difficulty. The language here is powerfully relational. You who are spiritual, you who have some maturity, you for whom this is safe, you need to restore the one who is overtaken by a sin. You need to come alongside, take the initiative, get alongside the one who is stuck. But what you are doing is offered in a spirit of gentleness. And the work that you are doing is restoration. This is not judgment. This is not condemnation. This is not harsh. This is gentle and restorative. But it must be done. And together we are responsible to do that. As things get more difficult in our nation, as it becomes harder and harder to be a Christian, and it will be, the temptations will grow on each of us to compromise. And we will say, it's not, the Lord sees it, the Lord knows my frailty, it's not really sin. No, sin will always be sin. And as the temptation grows, so is the need for a community like ours to be in a community where this kind of Love is ventured, costly and risky though it be. Who is in your life able to speak to you when you are overtaken by some sin? Who is in your life to do that? Who can come alongside you and restore you with gentleness? Is there no one? The invitation here is to be in relationships where this is possible. Mentoring is one thing we've talked about, and a number of you have mentors. Make sure that if you are in a relationship with a mentor whom you trust, that you give them the freedom to be alongside you in this way. Mentoring can become so much an alongsiding thing where the mentor just waits upon the needs of the mentee. And you, if you've got a mentor, you might say, well, I'd like to talk about this and I'd like to talk about that, and the mentor will respond. I want mentors who ask me questions, who are proactive and say, yeah, Matt, that's great. But let me ask you about your finances. Let me ask you about the things you're not talking about. I need those people in my life. I have them and I need them. So that's a corporate thing. Individually, make sure that you yourself in the process are not tempted. And the temptation I identify in this, I'm alongside in the course of my role many people who talk to me of their weakness, whose weakness is displayed to me. The temptation I have is that comparison, you see, is to come away and think, not so bad. I'm ashamed to say that, but it really is, it's a real temptation. I think, wow, I do struggle, but my struggle isn't like that. Whew, wow. Mercifully, the Lord is on my case on this. He says to me, Matthew, you are no different. You also struggle. And I have learned to go before the mirror and discover for myself what the Lord is naming in my life. And so, following from this, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. The real safety here is that we are a community which together is alert to need, and together we address it. And he imagines, this is very much the Pauline vision of the church, where there is a mutual and reciprocal thing going. There are times when some of us are strong and our strength needs to overflow to those who are weak. There are other times when they are strong and their strength needs to overflow to me and my weakness. And that sense of mutuality, of us giving to one another, of there not being benefactors, you know, high and lofty, the mature, the complete, and the incomplete. None of those sorts of divides exist in the church. And so the question for us all together is, to what extent are we open about our need? Unless we are, we will not know that there are burdens to be borne. But if we are, then we can bear one another's burdens. And the point is sometimes made, that was the job of slaves. Only slaves bore burdens. That was exactly what they did. And again, that Pauline vision that we are slaves to one another. We are servants to one another, bearing one another's burdens, carrying one another in their weakness. And it's a metaphor that can take you in all sorts of directions. It might be financial, relational. It might be a matter of being alongside someone really caught in the thicket of sin. But we bear one another's burdens. We are alongside. We are in solidarity with those in Christ. And again, if that's the kind of place we live in, it's very hard to get involved in games of competition because you never have the high ground. Others are bearing my burdens. And because they bear my burdens, I know that I have burdens. I know that there are weaknesses that I have. I know that I am not all that. And that's how we must be. So here's one for individuals. Each one here. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. In other words, very simple. Don't value yourself too highly. You may be a snowflake. You are precious in the eyes of the Lord. But you're also nothing fancy. Right? Relax. Be small. Don't overstate your significance. I love the fact, so I was recently involved in getting a guy onto staff at the previous church. I was there for six years, you know, serving in a leadership capacity. Anyway, I thought, oh, it'd be great to go down there. And then I discovered at the meeting where they approved this guy, they mentioned that I had been involved. And most of the room said, who? I thought, wow, they've forgotten me. I really like that. I mean, someday that's going to be true here, right? Won't be here forever, I guess. And then there'll come a time where they'll say, Matthew Scott, who is that? I love that. We're just not that significant. None of us is, really. And all the heavy lifting is done by the Spirit. Anyone involved in the kind of people ministry of being alongside, of actually bearing one another's burdens, you know, that's fine. We're great in a crisis, but most of this burden bearing goes on for years. None of us has what we need for that, you see. So we're calling on the Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, please do what I cannot do. Well, don't then turn around and think, oh, look what I did, you know. This is about humility, isn't it? Humility is just such a virtue. Just saves you from all manner of pain. And it keeps you away from comparison games. You don't bother playing them. But, hey, this is not about being down on yourself. And so Paul offers something, again, for each individual. Test your work. Like, actually have a look at it. Because you are working. You are doing stuff of significance to the Lord and of significance to the community. Like, actually, you know, study it. And you can honor it, in fact. This is a verse that's tricky to translate. But the best, the kind of most natural translation of the Greek forms here may be different from what you've got in your translation. But it imagines someone who is able to look at their own work and say, yep, did that well. Mm-hmm. That was good. Yeah, thank you, Lord. You helped me and I did it and it's cool. But you don't need to tell anyone. You don't need to march out and say, oh, just so you know. Here's what I like about the culture of honoring that we have at LifePoint. Because regularly, and Kirsty's not here, may the Lord return her soon, but she, you know, she likes to give out pens. The thing I like about that is that no one is standing up in the midst and saying, I need a pen! Let me tell you about the great thing. Let me tell you, I made it into the news. Let me tell you about. No one's doing that. But she's like a ferret, a truffle hound. And she has a network of truffle hounds, you see. Right? Digging for the great fungus. No, anyway. Ditch the metaphor. But they see things that are worthy of honor, you see. And that's, again, a very Pauline vision of the community. We do honor one another, right? But that's the point. Let us outdo one another, Paul says. In the matter of giving, honor. So let's find every opportunity to honor people, to name the good thing that they've done. Celebrate it. And they can do that for you. But as for yourself, don't just beat yourself up and say, I'm a worm and I'm inconsequential. No. No, yeah, we're nothing fancy, but we do work hard and we do serve the Lord, and it's good to recognize that and say, look how I've grown. Hey, I was faithful. I stuck at it. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Just don't feel the need to kind of canvass that among others. You know, but enough about me. What do you think of what I've done, you know? Because, why? Because that wakes up games of envy and, you know, games of comparison. Have you done more than I have? What have I done, you see? And you become turned toward yourself. And nothing good comes of that. We need to be turned to Jesus. Right? And lastly, truly mind your own business. This is a very clear word to each one of us to work out what we are responsible for and then to be responsible for it. And this is increasingly difficult in our culture. We are gifted, I think, at imagining others to be responsible, or some shadowy forces maybe to be responsible for the situation we find ourselves in. And that can very easily cross over into imagining that others are somehow responsible for our choices. It is never so. We are responsible for our choices, whatever the conditions of our life. And there is mercy that comes on the heel of that, where we are labor under terrible constraint, as many do across the world and here. Nonetheless, it starts there with a recognition of responsibility. I chose. Now, there are lots of caveats to be put around there, and I want to just acknowledge that for the moment, that for those who have been deprived, as it were, of choice, of agency, who have been in terrible situations of coercion or worse, this is not a word condemning you at all. The focus here is on a community that's essentially functioning, essentially well, in which everyone has a role. Work out what that role is. And then take responsibility for it. Young people, right? So it's not necessarily easy for recent generations to stay with the thing, to make themselves responsible and to stay with the thing that has been assigned to you or that you have taken on. The pressure, because there's so much going on, to go with a better offer, to go, or not to take on responsibility at all is strong, I think. And for those of us who've had responsibility and found it burdensome or been disillusioned by it or have failed, the idea of taking responsibility for anything other than our own small world may seem arduous and hard. Nonetheless, this is what we must do. And it's really simple enough. This is where the yoke that we have with Jesus comes into view. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. I'll give you rest. How? I'll hook you into my yoke, and we will plow together. And my yoke will sit easy upon your shoulders, and my burden will be light upon your back. So what the Lord makes us responsible for, that is what we need to make ourselves responsible for. And for some of us, that is the word that actually we carry too much. We make ourselves responsible for far too much. And the Lord is saying, don't carry that. It's not yours. You are not responsible. Others are not responsible, ultimately, for our choices. We are not responsible for theirs. So step back and see that is the community at play. The community that will not be caught up in the midst of its diversity with games, with secret envy growing as we look across to others whose situation seems better than ours. Or as we look across to others whose difficulties seem, whose personal failings seem so much worse than ours. We don't play those games. Instead, we bear one another's burdens. And we come alongside those who are caught with gentleness and with a heart of restoration. And we look to ourselves that we not be tempted. And we do not think too much of ourselves. We do not become puffed up with our own importance. And we do take responsibility for what is ours. And we do recognize the good that we have done, but we don't canvass it in the world at large. If we do these things, we will stay safe and our diversity will work to the blessing of Life Point and to its strength and to its fruitfulness and to its holiness in the Lord. Let's pray. Hallelujah. There are many words that we have covered, many words from the Lord today. Which is for you? What is the Lord saying to you? What is the Spirit saying to you? For some of us today, the word is to step a little further in, to plus one your relationships here in Life Point. That others may speak into your life. That you may speak into the lives of others. For many of us, this word is about letting go of ourselves, of our need to be important. Of our need to be significant, of our need to be better. For some of us, our need to be worse, to be poorer off than others. Many ways in which this works out. I mean, the Lord's word to us is, let go. Don't worry about you, I'll look after you. Some of us, this is a word about responsibility. Some of us are carrying responsibilities that the Lord has not given to us. And they weigh us down. And they sour our affections and our heart. And the Lord is saying, let me lift those from you. Come. Let me adjust the yoke. and others of us shrink back from responsibility. We'd rather others were to blame. We'd rather others made the call. We'd rather be the victim. And the Lord's word is, you shall not be a victim, for I have saved you. You shall stand as the redeemed. You shall grow up. And you will take your place among others with responsibilities that I give you.